All right, we have for quite some time now been working through Mark's Gospel, and I've actually been in chapter 14 for quite some time. It's just so rich and dense and packed with things. So this morning we're starting with verse 53 of Mark chapter 14. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of glory.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Amen. I more often than not used some song title as a sermon title, so I want to mention to you those. Some of you like that, I know a few of you don't. But we're not going to be doing that for at least a little while. It seems that the part of the gospel that we're in just doesn't really lend itself to that sort of thing. Some would say none of the Bible does, but I think it does. I think God brings us together as a family, and we can have little humorous moments, but not in this section, not in the trial and death of our Lord. But what I am using as a sermon title, The God in the Dock, is actually a book title. And many of you are probably familiar with it. It's a collection of essays by C.S. Lewis. And the reason that I made that the title of this sermon is because one of the central ideas or themes of that collection of essays really has to do exactly with what is going on here. Lewis said that he talks about ancient man, you know, it means long ago, but actually it wasn't even all that long ago that things were this way, that typically people came before God with some sense of guilt before a God who was righteous and just, with some innate sense of that people had. And we understand that. The Bible talks about having, you know, this in our hearts, and we're born with conscience and those kind of things, sort of a reflection of the image of God in us. But as Lewis points out, that has changed in more modern times. And it's more common to find man feeling righteous and just and calling God to account for himself. Right? If you're really God, if you're really good, why did this happen? Why did that happen? You know, why is there evil? Why is my life a mess? Why did this person I love die? Why all those kind of things? We come with those questions, demand answers from God. And I've even read, a couple of occasions have heard, when I appear before God, he's got some explaining to do. My blood runs cold at that. Can you imagine thinking that you can come before God and saying, "All right, I want some answers"? You think of the questioning of Job. You know, Job wanted answers. kind of the whole point of the book. You know, all through it, Job's three friends come who are not such good friends and keep saying, come on, Job, own up to it. You know, you must be a bad guy or God wouldn't be doing these things to you. And Job keeps protesting, saying, no, I'm not. I'm innocent. I'm just. I walk in righteousness before God. Oh, that he would hear me. Oh, that he would answer me. And in the end of the book, you remember, God shows up and says, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? And, you know, Job's just going, nope, nowhere, no, nothing, nothing. And the frustrating thing, especially for we moderns, is Job doesn't appear to get an answer. God doesn't account for himself. He basically pulls rank. He says, I'm God and you're not. We find that in the scriptures, that we need to learn our place before God. And our place before God is to humbly hear and listen and trust that the judge of all the earth will do right. The judge of all the earth has done right. But many times our problems are the representatives of the judge of all the earth do not do right. And that's what we have here. We have ancient times, thousands of years ago, but we have what Lewis was talking about. Here is God on trial. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the Christ, the long-awaited one, standing on trial before sinful men, and they want him to account for himself. Now, when we look at this, we see the massive injustice of it. Many would begin to point out all the flaws in the procedure, and there are many. The council, the Sanhedrin here, should not be meeting at night. They should never conduct a trial at night. They're not allowed to conduct a trial anywhere but in their chambers. They're not allowed to have a capital case without a second trial. They have to declare a guilty verdict and then declare it again a second time. And they certainly don't do that. There have to be witnesses who agree, at least two. And in a capital case, they look for more than two who agree. The defendant should be innocent until proven guilty, and he should have someone to come alongside and stand for his case. He must be given opportunity to answer for the charges given. Anyway, all of these long-established procedures in Israel are ignored. But you can go through all of those, but I think they're almost irrelevant because what we're told from the very beginning is they already have their verdict. They just need a reason for it. Right? They have their verdict. They just need a crime. They know he's guilty. They just don't know of what. And so they're trying to figure out what he's guilty of. We've seen this, I believe, in our nation recently, where the Department of Justice or somebody will just subpoena a whole bunch of information so they can sort through it, looking for a crime. That's not how the justice system is supposed to work, right? They're supposed to find a crime and then look for evidence, not gather evidence looking for a crime. And it happens, but that's exactly what's going on here. They know he's guilty. They know he's guilty of capital crimes. They just don't know what they are. So they get together, and they have witnesses stand up and give testimony, and their testimony doesn't match. Remember, they need at least two to be saying the same thing, to pronounce the verdict that they want to pronounce. And yet, their testimony disagrees. Why don't they run this better? Why don't they have this worked out better? I don't know. But here's a couple of suggestions, I think. One is because this was so rushed. Remember, Judas just went to them hours before and said, I can deliver him to you. And they agreed to pay him. And that's what they were looking for, a chance to take him away from the crowds. And they want to get him tried first and executed before the Passover, before the big day. They can't do it on that day. And they don't want him living any longer. And so they rush to trial, rush in the night, violate all their procedures, and they didn't have time to get their lies straight. And so people are lying, but they're lying in different ways, and their lies aren't lining up. So I think the hurried nature of it gives explanation of why they do such a bad job of it. The other thing, to give them at least some credit, although I have a hard time doing that, I'd say maybe they're really inexperienced liars. These are supposed to be the righteous leaders of the nation. Perhaps they don't lie that regularly. I'm reminded of the old line about, you know, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. But how vastly we improve our style when we've practiced just a little while. So maybe they're out of practice. They're not used to coming into the court and standing before the Sanhedrin and lying before them. And so perhaps the rushed nature, perhaps they're inexperienced with this. Whatever happens, their stories just don't line up. They just don't line up. And Jesus doesn't say a word. Why doesn't Jesus say a word? Again, I don't know. Here's some suggestions. Part of it fulfills prophecy. Remember, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so the Messiah, we learned that from Isaiah 53, we read just a couple of weeks ago, and you know the passage. So there's that fulfillment of prophecy. But I think it's more than that. I think he doesn't give them anything because he knows whatever he says will just be twisted and distorted, and they're just lying and slandering. He doesn't participate in that. Remember, Dr. Gerstner was in a debate one time. I wasn't there, but I heard about it from several who were. And I said it was really quite amazing, the man he was debating, a liberal man who was against, they were arguing that the Bible was the Word of God, and then particularly some doctrines. And the other man started, and he began the debate, and apparently all he was doing was talking about what a troublemaker Gerstner was and how he's troubled the church and the seminary and you know, on and on and along that line. And finally, after he's gone on for some time, he looks over and says, Dr. Gerstner, are you going to participate in this debate? And Dr. Gerstner said, I am. I'm just waiting for you to give me an argument I can respond to. So far, all you've done is slander me. And my friends that were there said, that debate was over. That guy was completely undone because he realized that was exactly what he was doing and could hardly form a coherent thought for the rest of the evening. He was embarrassed to get caught out, and that's what he's doing. These men are not embarrassed at all, but Jesus doesn't participate in lies and slander. He does not participate in their lies or their slander. He doesn't give them more ammunition, words to twist, words to distort, words to further lie about. But then the high priest asks him a question. I would imagine the high priest is Caiaphas. Mark isn't specific. And you say, well, don't you know who the high priest was? Yes, I do, Caiaphas. The problem with that, and it's a minor problem, but Caiaphas was the son-in-law of a man named Annas. Annas had been the high priest earlier. He was removed by the Romans, and eventually Caiaphas was installed, who was his son-in-law. But Annas was still pretty much the power in Jerusalem. He was still the big guy. They say that whoever was acting high priest, even when it was his son-in-law, would defer to Annas. And so when he says the high priest, most likely it's Caiaphas because he was the high priest. But it might not have been. But whoever it was asks Jesus if he's going to respond. He says, no, he doesn't. And so then in exasperation, he asks him the single most important question. He actually manages to zero in on what is at the very heart of the issue. What is the matter of all of Jesus' ministry for these 3 years? It all comes together and comes down to this one essential question. Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? That's a typical Jewish circumlocution for God. They avoided using the name of God and so would use other figures of speech to say God. So he's basically saying, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And now with a direct question pointed to him, Jesus says, I am. Many think, so he uses the holy name of God, right? The name that was not spoken. The name that was avoided at all costs to avoid saying it, Jesus says that. Now, maybe he was just saying, yes, I am. But it's very suspicious that he wasn't saying, I am, to let them know exactly who he was. And then he gives a prophecy, as he's given many prophecies over his last 3 years of ministry. He says, and you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the power. It's another way of saying God. Right, the blessed, the power, the ineffable one. There are all kinds of ways. So he's at the right hand of the power, coming with justice. So he's saying, I am, and if you don't believe me now, there's a time coming when you're going to find out. And probably Annas, again, or Caiaphas, tears his inner garment, sign of shock, anger, grief, standing before one who has blasphemed the name of God. So understand this. The man in all of Jerusalem who should most understand the word of God, who should most understand the nature of God, who has heard about and heard witnesses to all the many signs that Jesus did, stilling the storm, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead, things that only God could do. And remember, I go there again and again, but it's just so profound to me that Nicodemus got it. Remember, he comes to Jesus and says, we know that you're sent from God. No one could do the things you do unless God is with him. That should be the attitude of Caiaphas. We know that you're sent from God, and if you're claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, we must believe it. And no one in Jerusalem is more qualified to discern that truth, understand that truth, and grasp that truth than this man who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness because he's jealous. We're told that in the other Gospels. Their motivation was principally jealousy and hanging on to their positions. I saw a thing recently that said that Blazing Saddles has finally been edited for TV, so it'll be on from 8 to 8:16, which is pretty much what it would take if you're familiar with that movie. So if you're not, fair warning. But there is a scene that I've always loved where Mel Brooks is the governor. He says, gentlemen, we must protect our phony baloney jobs. And I think of that in here. That's what these guys are doing. They see true righteousness, which they're supposed to represent. They see the true power of God, which is supposed to flow through them. They may even understand something of the actual presence of God, and it's not where they think it is, but it's in Jesus. They might even grasp something of what he was saying about take down this temple and I'll give you a better temple, because he is the true and real temple of God. And they hate it. And when you hate truth, you deny the truth, you suppress the truth, and they suppress the truth and say, blasphemy. What does he deserve? And they all agree, death. And begin immediately to mistreat him, themselves and then the guards. Horrible and outrageous. There is nothing really more appalling, I think, in the scriptures than this. There might be things equally appalling. I don't know. I didn't go through all of the scriptures. But here are the people who are particularly appointed, called to represent God. And our God is a God of righteousness and justice. So when people want to understand something about righteousness or justice, they should be looking at these men and seeing, I realize they're men, As the Puritans used to say, the best of men are but men at best. So understand that they're going to have their flaws and their weaknesses, but if you really want to understand righteousness before God, if you really want to understand justice before God, these should be the people you look to. And here they are denying any justice and acting in supreme unrighteousness. It's one of the most appalling and disgraceful things in all of Scripture. The people who should be the very font of justice and righteousness. Remember the passage from Deuteronomy that we read. It talked about how they should be caring for the orphan and the widow in the midst of their festivals. You know, not celebrating so that you forget those in need, but you provide for those in need that they might celebrate together with you before the Lord your God, because He cares. Because He's a God of righteousness and justice. These people didn't care about widows and orphans. They only cared about themselves and protecting their phony baloney jobs. They didn't care about reflecting the justice of God. They cared about removing a rival who was shaking the foundations that were already being shaken and were going to come tumbling down very, very soon. We've seen that, and we'll end up talking about that again before we're done in Mark. So self-protection, self-aggrandizement, pure hatred blinds them to what they're calling, blinds them to their basic dignity as human beings made in the image of God. Certainly blinds them to any true justice or righteousness. Those two things so often came together in the Old Testament. Mishpat and Tadeshk, the justice and righteousness. But we need to study those again and again, especially in our time. There's all these movements around us, social justice, racial justice, gender justice, all these things. And they all make a certain sense to us. We know there's inequities in our society, and they should be addressed. We know there's weaknesses in our structures, and they should be addressed. But we need to be careful about how we think about that and how we do it. Because at least in my opinion, and what I've read, which is granted limited, there's a lot saying it's just these days that doesn't look at all just to me. And I ask you to decide for yourself. I'm not going to stand here and lecture you on what is social justice and what isn't, but you're going to be confronted with it, and you need to do some reading on it. The one thing I would stand here and urge you as Christians is to keep yourself rooted and grounded in the biblical concepts of justice and righteousness that has to do with treating people equitably, fairly, honorably, that has to do with doing what is right and good in the sight of God, that has to do with keeping all relationships right. As Christians, we should desire to be doing and promoting all that we can to see a society that is filled with shalom, which is not only peace, which we should pray for and desire, but also just well-being. But it's not just, oh, there's no conflict, but that you look at society and say, this is good. This is good. That's what we desire. That's what these men were rejecting, because the one who could tell them, show them, and create for them that which is good was about to be put to death by them. But he's alive. We can know that. We can love him, and if we love him, we should serve him. And serve him really means seeking in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our nation, in our world, true righteousness and true justice. But it must be rooted and grounded in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament that tell us what it is. We are not free to make it up for ourselves. Our definition needs to be our God's definition. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is a sure and certain guide. For Lord, certainly we live in unsure and uncertain times. We feel the ground shifting beneath us in so many ways, so we seek that solid ground. So lead us to Christ, lead us to the cross, lead us to the truth of your word. Lord, as we see the most evil manifestation of unrighteousness ever carried out, may we be deeply, truly offended and appalled, but vow that such things would never happen to us. For we know that we are also sinful people, subject to pettiness, to jealousy, to protecting our own. May we never turn aside from righteousness or justice for our own selfish and sinful reasons, that we might glorify the one who embodied righteousness and justice, even our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.